The book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 54, to chapter 8, verse 3. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
How do you teach on persecution and martyrdom? Well, that's the task. How do you teach on martyrdom and persecution honestly, with encouragement, yet without watering it down? How do you do that? A number of months ago, I think it may have been in the summer, it may be sometime before that, I took us to a text found within Romans chapter 8, which asks a question. You can read it on the screen behind me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That text is dramatic. It's encouraging. There's a lot of things packed within it. The thing that jumps out to me amongst many things is the phrase more than. We are more than conquerors over things like distress, tribulation, famine, nakedness, and so forth. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be more than a victor? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, what I suggested back then is that through Jesus, we don't simply have victory over those things. But instead, those things can be used to bring greater glory. That they aren't things that we just get through somehow, but we turn around and use them for what purpose? For again, the glory of Jesus, to bring further glory to Jesus. To put it simply, the demonstration of the power of God in our lives isn't simply seen in the absence of famine, nakedness, danger, sword, or even death. But when those things are used for the bringing of greater glory to the God we follow and serve. Now that is a weighty proposition. Easy to say, easy to read, but to live and to really own that, I mean, it is weighty. It is so weighty that people within the church resist it and resist it hard. It is so weighty that within Christendom, there are movements, teachings that have arisen that would suggest that when you follow Jesus in this life by faith, you are guaranteed the absence of such things. At the very least, you're guaranteed the absence of sickness, illness, and poverty. That if you are sick, dealing with illness, or you're broke, it's because you don't have enough faith. Or somehow you sort of shuttered down, studded the idea or the opportunity, stopped the opportunity for God to bless you. There's something wrong with you. But if I understand correctly, our first passion, our greatest desire, our first prayer, and I say it's our greatest passion, or it should be, found in the prayer of Jesus that he gives as a guideline to his disciples. That our greatest passion should be that our Father is hallowed on earth like he is in heaven. That it's not just simply a declaration that God our Father is holy, but it's a declaration or a prayer of mission. That on earth, like in heaven, that God's name would be hallowed here. That people would see it as our greatest, their greatest pleasure and treasure. And if that's true, what I also see as I read through the scriptures is place after place, instant after instant, where greater hallowedness is realized, not in the absence of hardship, but in the fruit born in the midst of them. That glory is not only seen when living in plenty, but when exhibiting contentment when living in want. I would love, by the way, to see one athlete on TV after a big game who has lost talk about how God has worked in their lives, in the loss. That it's not just in victories. You know what I'm saying? I get sick of it. I mean, the premise is bad. That God has really blessed me because I've had victory. Now, God may have really blessed you in your defeat. That's my own little thing, all right? Don't like that. It's a parenthetical statement, all right? Don't even, it's a freebie. The glory is not only seen in living in plenty, but when exhibiting contentment again, when living in want. The glory is not only seen in the removal of thorns, but when exhibiting for the sake of Christ, strength in our weakness. That glory is not only evidenced with eyes that see, ears that hear, legs that walk, but exhibited when, even in our blindness, we see Jesus. That even in our deafness, we hear Jesus. That even in our lameness, we walk with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. I've heard often over the years, and I'm sure you've heard the same thing, you may have even declared the same thing, people state we shouldn't put God in a box. We've heard that, right? I'm with you on that. Bought the t-shirt, double XL, bought the t-shirt, love it, all that kind of stuff. All right. I'm with you, man. I'm with you on that. I think a theology, like I've talked about, of reductionism is a very dangerous thing. So I'm with you. We should not put God in a box. But let me ask you then, with that ringing in our ears, is our God, the gospel that we have received through his gift of Jesus, is our God, the gospel, and what we receive, again, our identity in Christ, our place in Christ, that we have been the benefactor of all good and perfect gifts in the heavenlies, that we are on the throne now, that there is a yes and a coming yes, that all of those things, that gospel, everything, that pearl of great price, that treasure that is so good that we are willing to give up everything else in the world for it, is that gospel big enough in our lives that it can change our perception of famine, nakedness, persecution, distress, sword, and even death? Is it big enough for even that? Or is our gospel only big enough and who we are in Christ and what we've received in Christ and our belief about Christ only good when everything is rosy, peachy, healthy, wealthy, and wise? It's a big boy question. It's a big girl question. This is a meat question. It ain't a milk question. Now, I need to let you know that starting with such a somber start, right? Somber, sober, right? I don't get a great joy out of it. But for me not to address this question in light of what we're going to see in our text today would be dismissive. I mean, it would be very easy in light of what we studied last week and in light of what we're studying this week to just simply declare, be like Stephen, right? Man, when you've got opposition, just speak hard into them. Be like Stephen, that when you go to your boss tomorrow, just give her. I mean, that's it. That's the application. Be like Stephen, right? We hear those messages all too frequently, right? Be like David. Kill the Goliaths in your life, right? Good book title, right? Be like Moses. Throw down that which is most important to you and watch God bless it, right? Be like Peter. Get out of your boat. Happy, clappy messages, right? Very happy, clappy. Very us-centered messages, right? All of that type of thing. They're Christian motivational speeches is what they are. But here's the problem if I wanted to proceed through this text that way. The problem is Stephen is not the main player within the message. Stephen ain't the main player. I've said ain't twice. Don't text me. Stephen is not the main player. Let me remind you of who the main player in this text is by reading some of the verses that we've already walked through. If you don't mind, go back to Acts chapter 6 verse 3, and let me just read them and see if you pick up who the main player is. Acts 6 verse 3, Brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Drop down to verse 5. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power. Drop down to verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Drop down to chapter 7, verse 55, the text that we'll walk through. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Who's the hero? Not Stephen. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who empowered, filled, strengthened Stephen. Stephen is, he's fantastic. He's a great example. Right? He's a main player. He's an all-important player within this. But the hero, the empowerment, the strengthening, all of that is God the Spirit who is working in and through Stephen. Empowering Stephen. But empowering him for what? Go all the way back to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 if you don't mind. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and the reason why I want us to take us here is number one, it answers the question I just posed. Empowerment for what? But number two, it reminds us of the table of contents. The trajectory we are on in the story of the early church, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, empowerment for what? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. That word witnesses is the Greek word where we get the word martyr. Martis, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have great software, like I've told you before, right? Witnesses, martyr. It's where we get the word martyr, from the Greek for witness. You will be empowered for witness. We're in Jerusalem, Judea, and we're about to scatter. We're about to go into Samaria. That's where we are. So the Spirit is the one who is empowering, filling Stephen, that allows Stephen to have a different perception even of what's about to take place. That the Spirit that has empowered and filled Stephen for witnessing is the same Spirit that is empowering him to face, even as he does, death, martyrdom, through the accusations of false witnesses. And what I want to argue for, Westside, is that same Spirit who has empowered, strengthened, changed the perception of Stephen in the light of what he's about to go through is the same Spirit that can change us and our perception as we encounter the same type of things. That's what I'm going to argue for. And it's not an easy argument for people to receive. It's really going to challenge some things. So let me see if I can do that by God's grace. Let's walk through it. Just a reminder, Stephen, big message last week. Remember 52 verses, chapter 7, verse 2 to verse 53. This message, this speech before the religious leadership of the day. In essence, what Stephen shared last week with this religious leadership is that they were far more interested in the works of their hands than in God himself. Verse 41 of chapter 7. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the people says, as the prophet says. So that's a gist of what's going on. You're more fired up about the temple made by hands than what the temple pointed to. You're more fired up about your rights and customs that you follow through that law that was given to Moses by God than what who fulfilled the law. You're more interested in that, right? You're stiff-necked, right? You're circumcised fleshly, but your hearts aren't. You're resistant to the Holy Spirit. You're betrayers of the one the prophets spoke about. You murdered him, just like your forefathers murdered every prophet that pointed ahead to him. And how did they receive the message? Hey, thanks. That's awesome. Really, thank you for the clarification, Stephen. That's great. Thank you for the correction. Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. It's hard to put in words their anger here. The word enraged, accompanied with grinding teeth, it's meant to paint a picture of absolute infuriation. It's like you on the Portman Bridge, 5:30 Friday night. You know what I'm talking about? It's like infuriating. Like you start kind of nudging people off the bridge. I mean, it's that. It's where you lose all sense of self. I mean, you're willing to do anything. It's a type of enraged activity that is described in other places in the Bible as a gnashing of teeth. It's a losing of all restraint. One commentator described it as snarling like wild animals. That's them in response to this speech of Stephen. That's how they are acting in verse 4. That's how they are living this out in verse 54. Excuse me, but look at Stephen in verse 55. But he, just note that contrast. That word "but" there is important. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And I don't know what that would have looked like. It's just this phrase, the glory. I saw the glory of God. I don't know what. I just think it's great. The glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here's the first thing that the receiving of the gospel, everything packed in with the gospel, right? Who we are in Christ, our identity, the work of God on our behalf through Jesus, all of the gospel. And the empowerment of the Spirit allows Stephen in his approach to death. Here's the first thing we see. The Holy Spirit enables Stephen to see Jesus, confess him before his Father. One commentator writes, "Stephen has been confessing Jesus before men, and now he sees Jesus confessing a servant before God." Now, one of the things that I saw this week in my preparation for today, and I was surprised, is that several commentators said, "We're making too big a deal about Jesus standing here." I'm like, what? I think we are to make a big deal about Jesus standing here. The reason why I say that is because of where we saw Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Sitting is rest, finished work. Depicts that right hand, my left, you're looking at my right. Right hand depicts authority. So we have the finished authority of Jesus being depicted, sitting in Acts chapter 2. But now we get here, Jesus standing. And I think that's meant to be a big deal. And I think it's meant to be a big deal because I think it demonstrates two really important things, not only demonstrated in Stephen's life, but demonstrated and promised to us as well. Here's the first. I'll give you one now, and then I'll give you one later. The first comes out of what Jesus promises in several places, but in Matthew 10, one of them, he says this, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." In Revelation 3:5, this isn't on the screen, but you can take note of it. Jesus promises that whoever conquers, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. One writer writes about this scene in the heavenly court. This member of the Son of Man community, meaning Stephen, this member of the community of Jesus is already being vindicated by the head of the community. The Son of Man, he writes, par excellence. That's what's taking place. That Jesus stands up here to bear witness of and to serve as an advocate for Stephen before his angels and before God the Father. I mean, think about what's taking place. You've got Stephen, you've got this large crowd accusing him through false witnesses that he was a blasphemer. Standing before this crowd, willing to lie about Stephen, whole crowd, gnashing of teeth. I mean, rage, losing all sense of restraint. And what do you see in the heavenlies? Jesus standing, the truth standing and bearing witness. This is my man. His name is Stephen. It's awesome. It's awesome. I think we need to make much out of Jesus standing and bearing witness and standing alongside of Stephen in this place. That we have false witnesses and we have the truth witness. But they, look at verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is literally it's idiotic what's taking place here. I mean, it's so elementary. It's adolescent. They're doing what every junior high kid does to their parents at some point. They cover their ears and they go, "La, la, 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 we're not hearing you." Literally. They stop their ears and yell, "I'm not listening to this." That's what's taking place with this group of religious leaders here. But here's the sad thing. We do this. We perhaps more creatively, but we do this. When we hear something we don't like, however true it is, we cover our ears and go la 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 la. Perhaps we cover our ears by leaving, removing ourselves from the one who is speaking into our lives. Perhaps we go la 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 by getting busy with a lot of other things that will allow us not to hear the other. We do this. We do this. And not only do we do that, we attempt to kill others. We may not kill them physically, but we kill them through slander. Sort of remove all credibility. We call them blasphemers, whatever blaspheming in your eyes look like. Attempting to do all we can to almost put them to death. At least they become dead to us. In other words, Westside, we are a lot more like this religious council than we may care to admit. So they cover their ears and they begin their execution. And as I'm sure you imagine, stoning was horrific. I mean, horrific. Goes on today. As recent as 2010, a couple was stoned in the Middle East. It still goes on in places today. Still fairly current, although it is being called to its stoppage, but we'll see what happens. But stoning was horrific, recorded in the Mishnah, which is the recordings of the oral traditions of this day, is the layout of how stonings were to take place. They actually had a process to go through. Let me read from the Mishnah for you. When the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. When 10 cubits, a cubit is from your elbow to the end of your finger, 20, 24 inches roughly. When within 10 cubits from the place of stoning, we'll get to the place of stoning in a minute. Say to him, confess, for it is the custom of all about to be put to death to make confession. So you stop 25, 30 feet, confess, repent of what you've done because you're about to die. So make your confession, and everyone who confesses has a share in the age to come. 4 cubits from the place of stoning, the criminal is stripped. So about 10 feet, let's call it. All the clothes are taken off the criminal. The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man. Now, this is the place of stoning. You can read here outside of the town Stephen is taken. There were places of stoning. They were pits. Twice the height of man. 12 feet, let's call them. Pits that you would use for stoning. It goes on to say this about how it was used. One of the witnesses, and we'll get back to the witnesses in verse 58, pushes the criminal from behind so that he falls face downwards. So you can imagine this. You have a pit 10, 12 feet high. You're naked. Person comes up. You stand on the edge of the pit and you're pushed into it. You fall face forward. He is then turned over on his back. So you fall face forward. There is one that was an assistant. They would then turn you over onto your back. If he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. If not, the second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. These aren't small stones that you've seen in your movies. These are big, bad boy, two-fisted stones that you would, after you raise it in top of your head, would drop it. So you're another 6, 7 feet. You drop it down another 12 feet onto the chest of the one who's lying on his back. If this causes death, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregation. That's stoning. You know what's amazing? Paul was stoned. We're going to get to him later on. Somehow living through it. But he lived through several 40 minus one lashes too. Paul's a scrapper, man. So we're not talking small stones. We're talking large rocks again that require two hands to lift. This is horrific. We read at the end of verse 58 about the witnesses. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Westside, let me remind you, what kind of witnesses? False witnesses. So here's how it worked. If you were a witness, let's say I accused you of something. I was a witness. I accused you of something that required, that could lead to stoning. I would bear witness, but it wasn't just good enough to have one witness. You'd have to have two or three witnesses. So I couldn't accuse you of something just by myself. So I bore witness, another bore witness, perhaps a third bore witness. And in the trial, you were accused, right? Judgment came. You were going to be put to death by stoning. If you were a witness, you were willing to stand up and declare what had taken place, you were required to throw the stones. So the witness, one would push him in, the next would come with a rock. If there was a third, a rock. If they didn't die yet, everybody gathered in and did the duty, the congregation. That was stoning. But these are false witnesses. That's why, by the way, Jesus says when the woman's caught in adultery to the religious leadership, ready to stone her, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So we see stoning here taking place, false witnesses. But can I suggest to you, bringing forth witnesses, right? Bringing forth witnesses, albeit false ones, was the only semblance of justice taking place here. If you were a witness, you declared to the congregation, whoever was gathered, that you were a witness by taking off your cloak, your outer clothing, and laying it down. Right? It demonstrated visibly, I'm a witness, I'm about to kill this guy because I believe what he did was wrong, right? Again, I want you to understand, these are false witnesses, however. I mean, this, what is going on is horrific. It also would free you up again, I know this is crass, to be able to move better so you could throw stones more effectively. And we see these men, right, take off their outer clothing and lay it down at the feet of a man named Saul. But this witness, again, it's the only semblance of justice taking place. Take a look on the screen. This is why I say that. At what we read in John 18, it says there, Pilate said to them, Pilate's the Roman governor. This is at the event leading up to the death of Jesus. Take him yourself, meaning the religious leadership, and judge him, but judge Jesus by your own law. The Jews said to him, meaning the Jewish leadership, said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Meaning what? Well, at the time of Christ, the Romans had taken away the right for capital punishment from anyone, that they had to give the go-ahead. That's why at the crucifixion of Jesus, the religious leadership needed the okay from the Romans to kill Jesus. Remember what Pilate, the Roman governor, asked them? What do you want me to do with this king of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him? They cried out, crucify him. We need your go ahead. We can't do it. It's not lawful for us to do. But what do they do here? West Side, this is not an official execution. This is a mob lynching. I want us to see that. With false witnesses throwing the first stones. These so-called guardians of the law were all too willing to break it to shut up the testimony of Stephen. And heading it up was this young, fervent, unwavering, single-minded man named Saul, who we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, approved of Stephen's execution. Who's Saul? Who is this cowboy that's now in the story? Well, let me describe who Saul is at this point. If anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh, it was Saul. You think you live a pretty good life? Saul would one-up you. Saul had great confidence in living what looked to be a great, lawful life. Did the rites. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Came from good stock. He was of the people Israel. Came from a good tribe within that stock. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Same tribe, good tribe of the 12 tribes that produced the first king of Israel, King Saul, his namesake. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. Pharisees followed it to the T. They tithed on their spices. I mean, they followed it to the T. As to righteousness under the law, Paul says, blameless. I was blameless. You could not point out anything that I did wrong. As for zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Saul, like I said, came from good stock. He was a follower of the law. He made his daddy proud. You get to work early, right? Saul's already got coffee on. I mean, that's Saul. He's that guy. Hard worker, fervent. He's type A personality. Right? Did not suffer fools easily. That's Saul. Scrappy. Saul describes his persecution of the early church this way in Galatians 1. I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Later on in Acts chapter 22, Paul describes this event, Saul, then Paul describes this event here this way. And when the blood of Stephen was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Can I suggest to you, as we're going to see in a second, that Saul, under his authority, his leadership, killed many. We'll see that in Acts chapter 26. He killed many, but there's something that takes place with Stephen's martyrdom that I think makes a great impact in his life. Because he brings it up again, just like I just read in Acts 22. But in Acts chapter 26, he gives further description of who he is here when he says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. Think about that. Just say it. I tried to make them blaspheme. Just say it so I can kill you. I mean, that's Saul. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And just in your Bibles, go over to chapter 9, verse 1, and we read there that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's who Saul is. He's enemy number one against this early uprising movement called the Way, the early church. And he wanted to kill it, literally. I like Luke, though, the author of Acts. Luke here very discreetly introduces a man who will soon become arguably the most prominent character in the mission of the early church. They laid his garments at the feet of a man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, verse 59, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If you know anything about the story, and especially the crucifixion of Jesus, you would know that Jesus said something very similar on the cross when he declared, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. However, whereas Jesus committed his spirit to God the Father, Stephen commits his to Jesus. This is a highly Christological statement. Stephen is putting Jesus on the same level of God the Father. It's highly Christological. Here's the second way that the Spirit helps Stephen in his encounter with death. The Spirit of God showed Stephen that the reason Jesus was standing was to welcome his servant home. See, Westside, Stephen he'd known here that his end had come. Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus is standing to welcome. Jesus is rising up from the throne, not just as an advocate, not just as a witness, but as a greeter of his first martyr. And as Jesus says in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. One commentator writes this, Jesus is indeed standing because Stephen is about to come. And that Luke believed that the death of each Christian should be marked by what we term a private and personal appearance of the Son of Man. Now, when I read that here, I can sense there may be some pushback to that. Like, Funk, are you saying to me that in the same way the Spirit of God allowed Stephen to see Jesus bear witness, to be his advocate before the heavenlies, and the Spirit allowing Stephen to see Jesus greet him, standing, welcoming, are you saying that the Spirit will do the same for me? Is that what you're saying? No, I'm not saying that. But yes, I'd. Yes side. West side, yes. Yes side. Sounds Yiddish. West side? Yes, I am saying that. I am saying that. It does stand out, doesn't it, that when the scriptures speak of death, They don't talk about heaven as much as they speak about being with Christ, which is better by far. That for now we see dimly, but then face to face. That when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we will see him. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What did Jesus promise those who are pure in heart? Matthew 5:8. They shall see God. See, in the same way, West Side, the Spirit enabled Stephen to see Jesus, so too will he enable us. I give you perhaps not, most likely not, how this event takes place, not before we sleep. But I do believe that when our eyes shut for the last time, they will, in a twinkling of an eye, open and will be gazing into the face of Jesus. Standing before us. Welcoming us. Declaring to the heavenlies, "This is my servant. And I'm well pleased with him, with her. Enter your master's rest." I believe that. I believe that because I see the scriptures talking about it. What a promise that we'll get to see Jesus finally, fully, and we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. Verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here's the last way that the Holy Spirit changed Stephen's view of death and how I believe he can change ours. The Holy Spirit enabled Stephen to bear witness to Jesus even in the midst of it. I mean, is our gospel that big? I mean, and the question I asked at the beginning, is our gospel that big? I mean, there are so many similarities between the death of Jesus and Stephen, with both false witnesses produced with charges of blasphemy, with both a prayer for forgiveness, as we see here, of their executioners, and with both a prayer for the reception of their spirits as they died. Stephen, the disciple, reflected his master. I like how Luke describes Stephen's death at the end of verse 60. When Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. What a peaceful and beautiful contrast to so brutal a death. And I mean, there are contrasts all over the place in this text. The rage of the men versus the peace of Stephen. False witness versus true testimony. A desire to squelch Jesus versus a bearing witness of Jesus. And lastly, a call for execution versus a prayer of forgiveness. And Westside, can I suggest to you that the prayer for forgiveness in verse 60 is fulfilled in the very first verse of chapter 8. In the one who approved of his execution. "Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing." Saul of all people. But Westside, can I suggest one more thing as we wrap up? That the prayer for forgiveness that Jesus uttered on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," is fulfilled in every single one of us who follow Jesus today. That our sin placed Jesus on the tree, and we approved of his execution. "Father, forgive them. For they just don't know what they're doing." And look at what Paul writes near the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. You can read it on the screen. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those." Who's that? You and me, if we're followers of Jesus. who are to believe in him for eternal life. How big is the gospel? The gospel is big enough to forgive Paul, Saul, who desired to kill it. That big. To serve an example for you and me that his grace can overwhelm our sin. That big. That's how big the gospel is. That it's not just big enough to get a man through death to see Jesus. It's big enough to overwhelm the man who executed the one who went to Jesus. That's a big gospel. That's a big gospel. It's a big gospel. Is it that big in your life? Is it that big in mine? There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And that's where we will pick up next week. So I ask again, as I've asked several times, is our gospel big enough to change even how we perceive death? Just like it changed Stephen. Westside, this is how we die, by the power of the Spirit. And Westside, this is how we live, by the power of the Spirit. Loving the revelation of God's glory, knowing the triumph of Jesus over all of our enemies, trusting ourselves in his welcoming fellowship, and overflowing with his grace to our enemies. This is why we seek the fullness of God's Spirit. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through Jesus our Lord. Would you rise as we respond, please?